All right. Well, I have been, I don't even know why, I've been watching a number of Disney movies over the last couple weeks. You know, I've got middles, right? I don't have littles anymore, and I don't have teenagers yet, but I have these middles. So, you know, I ended up watching Inside Out, watched Zootopia. Miriam was a little sick on Friday, so she and I just stayed home and watched Zootopia. So just been watching a number of Disney flicks. Amazing to me how the world's worldview can be shown in our kids' movies, in our culture, and how much that invades. You know, you do have to realize, guys, that the world is actively trying to disciple you, right? You do realize that, right? The world's actively trying to shape your worldview and your children's worldview, which just means that sometimes the rating on the movie is not necessarily the most important thing. You have to actually check the worldview that's going on and actually have good conversations with your kids so we actually watched Inside Out. I went to watch Inside Out with the kids, and then we sat down and we read in our normal Bible reading before bed 2 Corinthians 2, and I was like, okay, kids, do you see the difference here? Right? So Inside Out, we're talking about emotions, right? And how to feel Christianly. For those of you who have watched Inside Out, do you remember what is at the controls of this young girl's life? Her emotions. Her emotions are in the controls. What's her dominant emotion? Joy is her dominant emotion. And of course, the whole movie revolves about the fact that she got kicked out. But the reality is that is she in control of the situation? Is her will at the console? No, her emotions are at the console, and she is drifting here and there as her emotions do their various actions and reactions and missteps. Now, I like the movie. I think there's some funny things about it, and I think it's actually a little insightful. But at the end of the day, what is it telling our children, and what is it subtly telling ourselves? Your emotions are in control of your life. Now, how does that differ from the biblical worldview? Who would like to take a stab at that question? From last week, maybe. Okay, emotions are a gift from God, but they've also been corrupted. Yeah, Martha? Our wills are corrupted, yes. Mm-hmm. But the will's a rather complicated concept, and heart is in there as well. But what is supposed to be at the controls? How are we to actually designed? The heart, but given that we live in a Genesis 3 world, you know, our hearts, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can know it, right? So that's not going to necessarily lead us in good directions. Karen?
That's to take every thought captive.
Yes. Take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. What is the design, how it was intended at the beginning and how it is for the believer, is that obedience to Christ is at the controls, right? So not my vacillating heart, not my wind-tossed, sea-tossed emotions, but at the control of who I am and what I do is obedience to Christ, right? And so we talked about, I've laid out the course aim. You see that at the beginning. This was at the bottom of your session last time. What is our course aim? To better understand our emotions and learn how to harness them for good purposes, bringing them under the authority of Jesus Christ, right? Not letting them reign, but letting them serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Right? So, what else did I learn from my Disney Lollapalooza this week? Well, Zootopia certainly was trying to teach me and my children that reality doesn't really constrain me, but that I can choose my destiny however I see fit, right? And, you know, so basically a modernized version of, you know, every kid can grow up to be president if they want to. And then what was the other one? Oh, then there's Frozen, right? So you know, Idina Menzel powering out Let It Go, what is the message that, I mean, that is the, even though, yes, technically she learned some lessons after that, that kind of, but that is the seminal kind of idea of that whole movie. And some of you can probably quote it. I can't quote it, but what's the basic idea behind when the queen is going off into her snow castle or whatever? Let it go. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. And what particularly, what is it? Conceal, don't feel, don't let them show, don't let it show. But now I know, or something, it has to rhyme. You know, and then, and she's throwing off all constraint. And the idea is that my emotions are supposed, you know, I've been told for years that my emotions are supposed to be suppressed. And of course, that's bad. Of course it must be bad. And so, of course, the answer is an unchecked, unsuppressed, complete flow of all of the impulses of my heart. And so I go and build an ice castle. I don't know. You can go and build an igloo or something, or at least a snowman. And so the world is telling you that your passions should rule you. And that your passions should not be in check, really, by anything, and certainly not by some external standard to you. Unless they're hurting someone, defined by some cultural standard of that. But the idea being that your passions are not really able to be, it's not healthy to suppress them. They're not able to be managed or controlled. And so the only alternative is to just express them however they come, right? And that is a profoundly unbiblical notion, a profoundly unbiblical notion. So today, for our first emotion, we're going to basically spend 2 weeks on each of the emotions that we're going to study. Today we're looking at passions, which I've defined as longings, loves, and lusts. Part one this week, part two next week. So that's what the world tells us to do with our longings, loves, and lusts. Give free rein to them all. Right? Pretty simple. So, but the Bible would tell us something profoundly different. The Bible speaks of ungodly passions. So again, passions I'm going to use as kind of a code word to mean our longings, our loves, and our lusts. Now, are any of those words intrinsically wrong? No. Even lusts, you know, the word is just means a passionate desire. It doesn't have to necessarily be a negative, you know. We often use it in its negative term, but all those things, you know, I'm cheating from down below toward later in the thing, but are longings themselves wrong? Are deep desires wrong? Are passions wrong? No, we're going to see what it means to actually interact with them. But let's first just get the category on the table. Many of our passions can be ungodly. Many of our passions can be ungodly, and it would be ungodly to express them without stint or let or heart or hindrance. So let's look at some of the different kinds of ungodly passions. First off, just some general, you know, kind of basic things would just be evil desires in general. I'm just going to read these different verses. So Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Okay? So what's going on in that verse? So what's going on? Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its passions. The word obey, okay? So we're not to obey something. What are we not to obey? You're not to obey the passions of the body. They're not to be the controlling reality. Romans 7:5. And we're going to go into these texts in the next few weeks. For while we were living in the flesh, that's what? Present tense or past tense? Past tense. So for the non-Christians, this is in the rearview mirror. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What happens if your sinful passions are at work in your members? They bear fruit for death. That's not a good thing, guys. That's not a good thing at all. Okay, then there's specifically things like various kinds of coveting and lust, when I mean that in the negative sense now. So Exodus 20:17, right? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey. And then he just, like, goes broad. He's like, or anything that is your neighbor's. So how would you define coveting, and how would you put it within this idea of passions and desires? Where does coveting fit into this? Anyone give a working definition? Corey, working definition of coveting. Okay, there's the key thing. They're desires that have not been given to you, right? They're things that God has not, at this moment, granted to you, and yet you're letting your desire for those things grab hold of you. Excellent job, Corey. I mean, just excellent definition there. So, if my desire for things that God has not granted to me overpowers and begins to rule my life, right? That's just me being in violation of this commandment. So, I'm not allowed to covet the things that God has not given me. Then there's particular things. The Bible has a ton to talk about sexual lust, sexual passions. Romans 1:26 through 32 talk about this. For this reason, God gave them up, having rejected the knowledge of God that they had. God gave unbelievers up to dishonorable passions. Specifically, their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And all a whole litany of evil and awful things follow from that. But at the end of the day, it's their evil passions which are ruling them, which they're not putting under subjection to God because they've specifically rejected God's authority. So, guys, your passions can be profoundly out of order with God's authority. When they are, you may not give in to them. Does that make sense? You may not. It doesn't matter how strong they are. It doesn't matter even if the thing that you're wanting might be an objectively neutral or good thing. Coveting, you can covet all sorts of neutral or good things, right? You can have two clunkers and you really, really, really want a car like you just saw your brother just get. Anything wrong with a desire for a car? No. And gosh, yours are clunkers and it's hard to get around. And yet, your passions are still not under obedience to Christ if those desires are consuming you. Okay, other examples of lust that it's talking about in the epistles, specifically a lovely verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice this. Boy, this is counter to the culture, that I would control myself. I would put myself under control rather than just give free rein to do whatever my body is telling me to do. Huh, boy, that sounds backward, right? And yet, that's just the gospel. Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, oh, here are the stakes, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, free rein to lust, free rein to covetousness, marks one as someone who doesn't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Then there's another ruling passion that can consume is jealousy. Now there is a positive jealousy, the jealousy of a husband for a wife for a husband, a jealousy for their affections, God's jealousy for our affections. There is a place for jealousy. But when it's the envious kind of jealousy, that introduces an animosity. So it's not, if you will, it's not just coveting. I don't just want something Chapin has. Right? If I want something Chapin has and it's really eating me up, that would be coveting. Jealousy takes that a step further. And what does jealousy say? I start what, Josh? I start to resent Chapin because he has it and I don't. Do you see the difference? Boy, if I can be happy for him, but I just really, 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 really want it, right? That's coveting. But if my disordered desire, my disordered love, makes it twist that even further to where I start really being mad that he has it and behaving or thinking hatefully toward him because he has it, that's ugly jealousy. That's what Joseph's brothers are jealous of him. Let's see other examples. So, you know, their jealousy drove them to attempted murder. Right? And then think about in the wilderness. Do you remember when Dathan and Abiram were so jealous of Moses and Aaron? And they're like, you know, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? You know, how about us? We're all great too. And what does the Lord do? He overthrows them. He says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to have the earth swallow them up. Right? But they crave. They also crave, what else can you think of anything else that the Israelites as a whole nation craved in the wilderness? You remember? What? Meat. They craved meat, right? They craved the meat, and then the quail came, and then the Lord sent the plague in the quail. Because their passions were out of control. Envy and jealousy are listed as the reasons why the chief priests crucified Jesus. Pilate says Pilate knew that it was because of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Envy killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also in Acts 17, Paul's going around to different cities preaching the gospel, and the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So gospel ministers, the apostles, were subject to jealousy because the Jews, you know, in this city couldn't stand the fact that people were listening to the message of the gospel rather than to them anymore. Right, so jealousy is this deep passion and desire that causes one to behave hatefully. And then the other one, and you might think this is odd. It's the flip side of love, which is hatred. Now we're going to talk more about hatred when we get to anger, but also just think about how hatred is a disordered or twisted love. And so instead of loving the things we ought, the things that God loves, and hating the things God hates, our passions are aroused against that which God loves. So the psalmist, which is ultimately Jesus, Psalm 109 is clearly about Jesus. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me. Speaking against me with lying tongues, they encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. So think about Saul, for instance, and the hatred that he had, the jealous rage that he had for David, because the Lord had removed his spirit from him and given it to David. Right. So our hearts are all sorts of turned around, turned over with lusts that are ungodly. Now, let's look at why we have ungodly passions. Now, sin, right? That's why we have. But let's look at how it works. Let's look at James 4. Turn to James 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And I want you to pick it apart. Look together at what's going on in the heart. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you commit murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulteresses, do you not know that to be a friend of the world makes yourself an enemy of God? All right, what is going on in these verses? What's driving the animosity? Nikki's saying it, but she doesn't want to say it too loud. Is it not the passions? All right. So what do their disordered passions drive them to do?
Sin.
To sin in all sorts of various ways. Yeah, that sounds similar. Yeah. So they're following their hearts, and their hearts are leading them astray toward, and their disordered loves are leading them to conflict and even murder in this situation. So let's look at the results of ungodly passion. Let's go to a difficult text, 2 Samuel 13. This is kind of a case study in the passions of the heart when they're not in check. So King David has taken the throne, and his sons have grown up. And one of the things we know about David as a father is that he did not check his sons. It says of his son Adonijah, his father had never, basically never said no to him, had never said no to him. And that's not a good thing in the text. And the same thing's true of his oldest son Amnon. So I'm gonna read some of this, and we're gonna look at how following your heart leads to disaster, following your passions. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Okay? So what's going on so far? Let's just set the stage with the characters. Who are these people? They're half-brother and sister. So Absalom and Amnon are half-brothers, both sons of King David by different mothers. And who's Tamar? Whose sister? Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister. Okay, right? So Absalom and Tamar share both a mother and a father, and both of them are half-siblings to Amnon. And Amnon looks to Tamar with love, quote, unquote. Okay? Now, there you go. If he recognizes that, what then should be what the next verse says? How would you write a next verse if you were giving biblical counsel to Amnon? And he told his heart, this is a misguided passion. And what else? And he repented. And he didn't listen to his heart. And he brought somebody alongside to say, hey, help me through this. You know? And he crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Yeah, that didn't happen. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Yeah, kind of impossible. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. So this is his cousin. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Okay, what has disordered passion that is not brought under control already done for Amnon? It's made them sick. So his disordered loves and lusts have already had the effect of his body is wasting away. Okay? Say again. Maybe not great friends. Yeah, this guy's not a good friend. Yeah, this guy's not even a good friend. "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, what should Jonadab's next statement have been? Let's work through that. Let's get our Bibles open. Right? Okay. Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So what is his counsel? Say again.
Lie to the king.
Okay, lie to the king. Contrives a scheme in order to... He's getting closer to the problem. Okay, so he's circling the drain. And what is the temptation? What is he? I mean, you know, obviously he wants to bed her. What is he wanting to do? He's trying to create a situation, and this is all being driven by his disordered lusts, his disordered passion. Right? So he is working, his friend is saying, "Your passions are good, let's see how to best pursue them." Right? Note to self, when we watch one another starting to go after an ungodly passion, what is the loving thing to do? Okay. Is that the easiest thing to do in that moment?
No.
No, it's not. But it is unloving to do, to seek to aid and abet someone in pursuit of wrongful desire. Okay. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send everyone out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to eat, he took hold of her and said to him, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And now he has achieved his desire. And now everything should be for him... Everything should be good, right? He's achieved what he wanted. It's wicked, yes, but is that going to satisfy his heart? Okay, so what else should we take away from this? You follow your heart down a sinful road and follow dishonorable passions. Is your heart going to be at rest? No. Keep going. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. To say nothing of her misery, and I'm not trying poor, that's awful. But notice that even for him, his lusts have not led him anywhere to even self-satisfaction. She said, so he said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister, he is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. Now, notice 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Okay, King David, you're very angry. Nothing else is said. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Parents, when your children are at the mercy of their emotions, what must you do? When their emotions and passions are out of control, whether they're 18 months old, whether they're 6, whether they're 14, what is your responsibility? What was King David's responsibility to his son? Take action. Get in the way. Get in the way. You can't let your 18-month-old or your 6-year-old or your 14-year-old go down a path where they are just... I mean, and we've all seen it, right? It's the classic grocery store moment. And most of us have even been there, right? But nowadays, what does the culture say is going on with that child? Come on, you must. Okay, maybe expressing something, anxiety, dysregulated. Oh, that's a new one for me. What does that mean? Dysregulated? Okay, their circumstances have made them incapable of doing anything different. If they're hungry, they're hungry, they're tired, their circumstances are making it impossible for them to act otherwise. Impossible to act otherwise. Yeah, Chris? Expressing their individuality, right? Yeah, Chris? Say that again. Mm-hmm. Okay, going back to James 4 and saying, listen, especially if this has created conflict, right? But my point is, parents, don't fall for the culture's lie that your children have no other alternative or course than to give free vent to their little wills. BJ? Oh, you're saying before the child's even mad?
Well, I'm saying the child is mad. And oh. You see, there's a decision point. You know, you're in the aisle of the grocery store, and you've told the child already, "We're not going to get any candy today." And the child begins to say, "Mommy, I really want this." And you can tell there's going to be a walleye fit if you say no, right? Because we don't want to have to deal with that, we say, we let it go.
Mm-hmm. having to leave the grocery store. Yeah, so we see an obstacle in the road, and we say, I don't want to hit that bump. And so we change the circumstances before.
Or we create some bubble around our church where they'll never, ever have to encounter that.
Yeah.
It's like, yeah, that's not good.
It does not work. Hey, CJ. Not wrong to be hungry. Yeah, the circumstance, it's not wrong to be in a circumstance which has some difficulty. Well, if we're correcting the sinful response, the desire for the toy is not in itself the problem. The question is, what does the desire for the toy lead me to do? See, this is the thing we said last week. You know, we cannot always control our emotions, though for the Christian over time, our emotions will be more and more in control, I do believe. And yet, our emotions do not, even when our emotions are out of control, they do not have to control our behavior or our actions. They do not make us do right or wrong. If the desire is wrong because, like in Amnon's situation? Okay. Yeah, you back it up. You back it up and say, okay, it's not even right for you to have this. You know, your desire isn't right. When it's a neutral thing, then we're correcting, if you will, their actions that are resulting for the fact that they're disorderly loving it. But sometimes the wrong thing is for the wrong thing. Or the lust is for the wrong thing, right? So anyway, just saying, you want your kid to not end up like Amnon. Back the train up, because Amnon's behavior is just what his father taught him to do, by the fact that he never said boo to him to curb his desires and his lusts. So. Yes, Corey. Why don't you just take that one?
Yeah, I think as parents we always have to be thinking what is best for our kid in the long run, not what is best for our convenience or our plan or our schedule for the day. Kids are unbelievably inconvenient
Kids are unbelievably inconvenient for the tape.
Yeah. So yes.
Yeah, Mary Margaret? Yeah, you're not going to do this perfectly yourself. And really, you know, that was a very helpful rabbit trail, but it is in one sense a rabbit trail. I am more concerned in you learning to control your own passions, but a obvious corollary is you need to help your children learn this lesson too. And as parents, it's one of your primary responsibilities to help them not to follow their heart, but instead to put their heart under obedience to Christ. But yeah, so you look at the child, and what do you see in the child? You see your own self mirrored back at you. And so really, the answer is, am I putting my desires, loves, lusts, etc., under obedience to Christ? Right? That's first. JR?
I just have a practical question kind of geared towards older kids. Just kind of using the grocery store scenario. Mm-hmm. Like, I can see a mom with notes. So, like, I'm thinking Kyler is like, oh, mom's going to get this. And I might not even think about it and just say no.
It's just no instinctually. No, because what you do, I don't think so, and BJ may have a better, but the reason is that you're actually working on your own heart in a different thing. You're working over your love for control. Your love to control the situation is what causes, I think, you to instinctively just say no, right? Because the no represents your plan continuing on its path. So that's a fine goal, too. That's a fine thing to want, but you actually have to curb that desire, and sometimes that means my generosity has to, the reality of generosity needs to override my desire just to do the easy thing, which is control, which means saying no. So I don't think that's a problem. You know, it's the principle of appeal, which with older kids becomes more and more in play. Hey, we got to move on just a minute. Passion and desire, it should be said, that is not sinful in and of itself. Look at number 5 and look at the things that God wants you to be passionate about. This is not an exhaustive list. We are to be deeply desirous and longing for these things. The Word of God, Psalm 119. Fellow believers, I long to see you. Remembering your tears, right, Paul says to Timothy, or he says to the Romans, I have so long wanted to come to you, right? We're to long for one another. We long for justice. The martyrs and the psalmist are calling out to God, how long will it be before you bring justice? How long will it be before you deliver me? We're to long for Jesus' return. That's one that most of us, I bet, feel like, oh gosh, that muscle is weak in me. Do I long? Is my soul faint because I'm not with my Savior yet, right? That's a passion that God wants you to have. Zealous for good works. That's all over Titus and those other texts that I wrote there. Are you hungry? Are you hungry to find ways to obey Christ and to serve his people and to proclaim his gospel? And then the very good passion and longing and desire for your spouse, where your sexual energy is channeled toward the right object of your affection in a spouse. And you know, just read Song of Solomon. 5:8. She says about her husband, I'm sick with love. That's the good kind, right? Amnon is sick with disordered love. She's sick she's faint because she's so desirous of her husband. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. Passion isn't wrong. But here's the key, and as we go into next week, I want us to, and here's actually the hope. We do what we do because we want what we want. I will expand on that next week. We do what we do because we want what we want. And if we can change what we want and what we love, then that affects our ability to obey. Teaser there. Put a pin in it there. Father, thank you. Help us. This is hard stuff. We need you to rule us. We need you to rule our children. Lord, rule us in power and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.